I'm Jim Holston. If you intend to be in Principles of Interpretation for the Book of Revelation, then you're in the right class. If you're not, you're late for somebody else's. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad we're doing this. Book, and I feel honored that you've chosen to come to this class because you had lots of choices, and. I'm excited about doing this. I love the Book of Revelation because I love the message that God has for us in the Book of Revelation. Mm-hmm. I believe that the Book of Revelation is the greatest manual on spiritual warfare that's ever been written. And that may sound like a strange thing to say about it, but I believe that's what we've got. And my goal is to give you some keys to help you read and interpret Revelation better. So, if I've given you even one key by the time we're done that can really help you, then I'll say mission accomplished. But hopefully, you'll get more than that. Okay. But as we begin, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for the way you have cared for us. We thank you. Most of all, for what you have done for us and are doing and will do for us in Jesus. We ask that you would open our minds and open our hearts, and you would help us to come to grips with the message that you have for us in this incredible book that you have handed down to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, I have a series of principles or of keys that I would like to share with you. And the first one seems obvious, but it's easy sometimes, I think, just to miss it. And that is that what God has done, is doing, and will do in Christ, it needs to always be in front of our minds as we study the Book of Revelation. The Book of Revelation, in the end, if we emphasize the future, some kind of timetable for the future, if we even emphasize the church, if we emphasize some antichrist figure and miss Jesus, then we've missed the whole thing. And so that's my first principle. The second one is read Revelation with humility. Resist the temptation to find a revelation is easy approach. I remember I was in a school where one of the teachers there taught Revelation, and he taught it in the school, but he also taught, this was Harding Graduate School, and he would also teach it in churches. And he had this refrain. He would say, "See how easy this is to understand." And I'm sure everybody went, yeah. But anyway, see how easy this is to understand? And one of the other professors there in a different class was once asked, "Do you think the Book of Revelation is easy to understand?" And this was Jack Lewis, by the way. And he said, "Yes, if you only buy one commentary." So that's the issue with it. It is easy if you buy one commentary, but when you start reading more than one, it becomes a little more confused. So it's very important that we approach it with humility. It's not easy, and I believe you can spend a lifetime studying it and still not have gotten to the total depths of it. Next principle, read with mind, imagination, and the senses. We're sort of used to reading things. I know I am cerebrally. You think about it. How should you interpret it and all that? Remember, years ago when I was in university, even before that, when I was in university, I had one summer I was working as a youth minister for the summer, and there was one other guy who came home for the summer from university, and we hung around for the summer. And one time we were talking about the Book of Revelation, and he said, "When I think about the Book of Revelation, I see swirling colors. I see a huge red dragon sweeping the stars out of the sky with its tail. And this guy was not a Bible major. In fact, he wasn't even going to a Christian college. But at that point, he had a certain grasp of the book of Revelation that I didn't have. I was grasping it with my mind, but he was seeing it with his imagination as well. And I very much believe that our imaginations need to be engaged when we read the book of Revelation. It's not just fact one, fact two, fact three. The very nature of the literature is it's imaginative literature. It is visionary literature. I would say that it's dreamlike literature. And this is kind of, except for the fact that we all have dreams, reading this kind of literature may not be that familiar to us. I mean, when we pick up the Bible and we read a narrative, we recognize narratives. We read narratives other places. We pick up the Bible, we read poetry. Hebrew poetry is a bit different, but we still recognize poetry. We read letters. Okay, Paul's letters are a little different from the ones most of us write, but we recognize them as letters. But we pick up the book of Revelation, and what? What do you compare it to exactly? For the most part, it doesn't compare to that much in our experience, except, it seems to me, dreams. When you dream, now sometimes your dreams can be very realistic, right? Like my nightmares that I used to have about going to a Greek final late with Carol Osborne. Well, it was an exam in general when I was really feeling uptight, but when it was over the top, it was Carol Osborne and it was a Greek final. And that was unfortunately pretty realistic. But other times in our dreams, it's not realistic. There are creatures there that don't exist anywhere in our experience. People who look like one person aren't that person, and we know they're not that person somehow. Things don't move in sync. They don't necessarily move in the right in normal time. There's a kind of disorientation sometimes in our dreams. And I think if we apply that to the book of Revelation, it actually helps us. It's visionary. It's imaginative. And it engages, I believe it's meant to engage all of our senses. I mean, John begins by saying that pronouncing a blessing on the one who reads and the ones who hear and who take the message to heart. The ones who hear, because it's being read out loud. At the beginning, I mean, when Revelation was originally given, it was given for the ear more than the eye. It was being read to people and people were listening to it. But it's not just that. I think going along with the idea of imagination, not only do you hear Revelation, but you're supposed to see it. There are colors. There are creatures that are described in some way or another. And that's one of the marvels, it seems to me, of reading. Whether you're just reading something to yourself or whether someone else is reading it to you, one of the wonderful things about reading is your imagination creates the picture. Once they put it on the screen, then there's no imagination anymore. There it is. That's what Gandalf looks like, okay? But up to that point, Gandalf could look however, within certain bounds, there's certain description. And Revelation engages our imagination as we see characters. I believe we're even meant to smell burning sulfur. Why is it burning sulfur unless you're meant to smell it? Or a feeling. Feelings of terror. I believe that the book of Revelation very often is overwhelming our senses with images. For instance, in Revelation chapter 9, verse 16, the sixth angel has blown his trumpet, and in verse 16, well, I'm going to start back before 16. 14. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having heads with which to inflict injury. Now, for some people, this is a prophecy of the future, 200 million Chinese coming across the river Euphrates and invading Israel. Okay? And you, I don't know if they're still saying that, but they've said that in the past, and if it's not Chinese, it'll be somebody else. Okay? But what in their context, in their world, what is that saying to them? It's saying something very different. John is conjuring up their worst nightmare. What comes from the other side of the Euphrates River? Who's over there? The Parthians. The Parthians were the one people that the Romans never conquered. The Parthians had destroyed legions of Roman soldiers, which is not an easy thing to do. The Parthians were horsemen. And one of the things about, notice where he talks about they have heads of lions, but the tails are snakes, so they get you both ways. The Parthians, one of the things that was great about Parthian horsemen was they were bowmen, and they did something the Romans couldn't do. As they were coming at you, they would fire arrows at you, and as they left, they would swivel and fire from the back. 200 million of them. Now, I don't know what that number means to you, but the estimate is that the entire world population at the time of John was 200 million. And this is picturing an invasion of 200 million. But you could always say, well, we've got a lot more people now. That's absolutely true. But if you took all the armies on earth today, including the reserves, paramilitary, everybody who might fight, you come up with about 90 million. This is an army of 200 million. The invading army in John's day is bigger than the empire they're invading. What's he saying? Your most feared enemy, your worst nightmare is what's coming in as God's judgment on you. And if we can put ourselves back where they were and get a sense of that, we get a sense of how the senses are simply being overwhelmed by the nightmarish image that's being given. So, read with mind, imagination, and the senses. Next, find clues to the meaning of the text in the text itself. What I'm saying is, don't superimpose something from the outside. Sometimes people superimpose some kind of structure on Revelation. Frankly, if you didn't already believe, as dispensational premillennials do, in the rapture and their view of the rapture, you would never find it in Revelation. You only find it there because you're looking for it. That's the only reason anybody would find it there. But it's very easy to have some kind of structure. Sometimes we're not even conscious that that's what we're doing. In fact, I think usually people aren't. But somehow we impose it. We impose it on the text. It comes from somewhere else. Or we've got some sort of belief, some sort of theology that's come from somewhere else, and we simply superimpose it on Revelation. But what I'm saying is we need to be very careful about the way we look at the text and let the text itself give us the clues to how to interpret it. Next, it is helpful. We shouldn't be shackled by this, but it's helpful to be aware of the major lines of interpretation. There's a reason why these have been around a long time, And it helps us to understand them for a number of reasons. One is when we're reading other books, when we're reading commentaries and stuff, sometimes we run into stuff and we say, what is this? And if you understand the lines of interpretation, then it gives you a better understanding of what you're reading. I'm not going to go into all those because we've got a separate class on it. But basically, I'll just say, basically there are four. There's continuous historical, which means it started in the time of John, and it goes down to the end of the world, whenever that is. And it's continuous history in some way. That has been popular for a long time. The reformers were very, very much like that approach. And one of the tendencies is the end always seems to be in the lifetime of the writer. Okay, so it starts in the first century and it comes down continuously. You've got Muslims and the Roman Catholic Church and whatever, depending on who's doing the interpreting, and then it ends. It seems to always end with the interpreter. But of course, the world hasn't ended yet, so we're still waiting for the definitive continuous historical interpretation. Another is futurist. Premillennials of different stripes, and there are different stripes. Most of us, if you listen to somebody on the radio or TV, we're more familiar with the dispensational premillennials, the Left Behind series, all that. Now, but there is another kind. Thank you. There is another kind of premillennial that can be called historic premillennial. Most of us are not as familiar with them, but they are more sensible than the dispensationals and are very much, I would consider myself amillennial, and they would be very much like amillennials, except at the very end. They go down to the very end and then they say, and it looks like Jesus is going to reign for 1,000 years. And they've been pretty symbolic all the way through until they get to the end, and then they become very literal. But anyway, futurist simply says that there are a lot of future elements, and depending on what kind of futurist they are, like the dispensationals, they really see Revelation as, if not all, most of it just has to do with the end time. But a lot of people believe that there are future elements in the book of Revelation, even if they don't believe the whole thing's still in the future. Another approach is called various things: philosophy of history, poetic, symbolic, idealist. And in this view, the book of Revelation is because it's symbolic, it doesn't have specific reference to specific events, specific times, but it is a picture of the struggle of good and evil throughout the ages. Another interpretation is sometimes called preterist or contemporary historical. The preterists emphasize that Revelation was a first century book, and you find the meaning of it in the first century, in the historical context in the first century. Again, there are different kinds of all of these. There are different kinds of preterists. Some preterists say everything, including the last two chapters, New Heavens and New Earth, everything was in the time of John. And so those last two chapters then are a description of the church, not a description of heaven. Obviously, there are also, what do you say, modified preterists who say first century is the emphasis, but there are future elements, such as the last two chapters. My own view is eclectic. I use the word eclectic because my wife told me that hodgepodge doesn't sound scholarly. So I'm eclectic, and so I would call myself an idealist, preterist, futurist. Cover pretty much all the bases, except I can't get into the continuous historical thing. But yes.
How do you spell podge?
I'm not even admitting that, so. Remember, eclectic is the word.
That's harder to spell.
Okay, next. keep in view the apocalyptic nature of Revelation. A lot has been said about apocalyptic literature, and a lot of things have been written about it. I think it is important. Again, because of time, I don't have time to spend too much time talking about that, but I do want to touch on it. Book of Revelation, parts of Isaiah, Daniel, Zechariah, Ezekiel have some of the characteristics of this. And some of the characteristics of apocalyptic literature would include cosmic dualism. There's a great struggle between good and evil, God and Satan. It may be formed in different ways, but there's a struggle between good and evil that's going on in the universe. There is some sort of end time element to it. The world is coming to a final reckoning. There are visions. A lot of symbolism, numbers, animals, people, cities, elements of nature, precious stones, and so on. There's also a strong element of hope, and which was both for the Jews before Christ and for Christians was an important idea. For the Jews who have been defeated, oppressed, For so long, apocalyptic literature gave them hope for the future, and I believe that the apocalypse, the book of Revelation, gives us hope for the future as well, because it reminds us that God will act on behalf of His people, and in His final action, He will change everything utterly forever. And it's going to be great.
Yeah, but Revelations is not telling us of what we've already studied. It rewinds our memory, which, I mean, we cannot look on into the future. We plan our future, and we set our goal. Our world is over. And we die. We have set our destination. True?
Yes, but this is talking about something different. I'm talking about something a little different.
That's true.
Yeah.
So, no, I've been working with 24 grandchildren, and your son is going with one of my granddaughters, so there you go, playing around. As kids do, but nevertheless, if we cannot implant what we have already learned through the Bible onto them to carry on from us, which Revelation is showing us the destiny, if we don't, but we have already taught this, right?
Yeah.
We have already taught this. Like the baby born, Christ, we taught this, we know this, and we experience this, and we accept Him. And like I had a discussion with the fear of God. No, I cannot fear God and love Him in the same way. Cannot do that. I must love God. End of discussion. I must love God. Not by the fear of God. No, we got the wrong impression. To love Him for what He has done for us, to the doors He has opened for us, to the destiny He has given us. To me, this is what we've got to teach our young children today to carry on from where we are today. To carry on, be strong. And I said, you know, our young children yet to this day are withering away. What I heard, well, I studied this very, very good, and this doesn't believe it. I don't believe this. We had a girl come to our place, and Kevin was doing preaching on music. Well, that don't really mean that today. We got a whole brass band in our class. church. You've got to bring their minds and their thoughts and their heads to what the Bible says. And until we can do that, we're still going to lose the children. We're going to lose them unless we get them interested in the true hope and trust that they can have in Christ, which Revelation tells us that we can have in the end.
Okay, thank you. I want to get back to this, but thanks for the comment. Apocalyptic literature also has a dramatic element to it. It is used to make truth vivid, forceful, and so on. And so when you see, there are things in the Old Testament you can read, as I've talked about, that when you read them, they're very similar to what we read in Revelation. And it's because they're doing some of the same things, and we'll come to more of that in a moment. Another key is to recognize the symbolic character of the book. Some people very much emphasize that dispensational premillennials, again, I'm sorry I pick on them so much, but anyway, that it's literal. And if you don't believe it's literal, you're just nearly an unbeliever if you don't believe it's literal. And so I am happy to proclaim that my interpretation of the book of Revelation is absolutely literal. It is literally symbolic. And are there literal elements? Yeah, but there's far more there that is symbolic. Literal elements. There was a real John. He was on a real prison rock called Patmos. There were seven literal churches in seven literal cities. All that's literal. But at the same time, there wasn't a real dragon. In fact, when the dragon is interpreted, he's interpreted as Satan. So we already know that there's something different there. There was a real, but not a literal sea beast or earth beast or chain, and I would put all the 1,000 years in the same category as all that, that's a symbolic number rather than a literal number. And one illustration of this that I think can bring it out, take a look at Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, 15 and 16. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it is long. Okay, 12,000 stadia would be, according to the NIV's footnote, 1,400 miles or 2,200 kilometers. And it's a square. It's a cube. Okay? So let's begin with the size of it. It would have taken up much of the Roman Empire, the city. Or in North America, it would take up much of the U.S. and Canada. And reach up to the satellites. Okay, what's John doing? I contend that if we start trying to figure out how many people can fit in there, we have missed it. The biggest city that the people in the Roman Empire knew of was Rome. And here's a city that is vastly bigger than their imagination. That's part of what's going on here. John is saying, through this, in this vision, what John is receiving is that that there's plenty of room for everybody. But he is also doing something else. It's a cube. Why a cube? Well, the Holy of Holies was a cube. And in this city, God is there. There's no temple because He's there. The Holy of Holies was with the temple in general, but the Holy of Holies in specific was God's presence in the midst of His people. It's very important to understand that, to understand the tabernacle and then the temple. This is God in the midst of his people. When they would travel with the tabernacle and they would camp at night, there were three tribes on each side, God in their midst. When they built the temple, Holy of Holies, it was God in their midst. When Jerusalem is ready to fall and Ezekiel is given a vision, he's given a vision of the glory of God departing from the temple because God's leaving. He's disgusted. Judgment has come. He leaves. And where does he go? He goes to where the exiles are in Babylon. And then at the end of Ezekiel, the glory of the Lord goes back to a new temple. So this idea of God in the midst of his people is a very important idea. And this huge city that's bigger than we can imagine is also the Holy of Holies, where God once again is in the midst of his people. But it's symbolic. If we're looking and calculating how many people, we're simply missing the image. And so throughout Revelation you have the things I talked about before. Numbers are symbolic. 3, 7, 10, 12, multiples of those numbers. Those are symbolic. There are colors that are symbolic. There are beings that are symbolic, and it's important to keep that in mind. And one of the things that can help us with the symbols, I believe, is looking at some of them are, it seems to me, are what we could call universal symbols. Dragon is pretty universal, but others of those symbols, we would look to the Old Testament to find the meaning of those symbols and see how it fits. Or there are times when John explains what the symbols are. Chapter 1, verse 17, the Son of Man is Christ. Chapter 1, verse 20, the lampstands are churches. The stars are angels. The dragon is Satan, and so on. So sometimes he just explains what the symbol means. Other times he doesn't. And we just have to read closely and see what clues he gives us to help us understand the meaning of the symbol. Another principle is to keep the big picture in mind. I've tried to think of different ways to word this. One way to word it would be to catch the flow of Revelation. Hendrickson said that people reading the book of Revelation are a little bit like, some people, it's a little bit like people are watching a play. We're sitting watching this play. And in this garden, there is this love scene. And while the love scene is going on, somebody's sitting in the audience thinking, I wonder what the number of leaves in that tree means. I wonder what the bird on the fence means. I wonder what... And while those things might have some significance, we can miss the scene because we were looking at all the details. So it's important to get... I believe it's very important to get the big picture of Revelation, to try to catch the sweep of events. I have a certain view of what's going on there, which I will share. But the place to begin, I think, is by reading the book of Revelation and reading it in one sitting. Or if you can't quite do it in one sitting, as close to one sitting as possible. You won't get the sweep of Revelation if you read a chapter a day for 22 days. You're just not going to get the sweep of it. But there's something, and I don't know if you've tried this in the past or not, but there's something about reading a biblical book in one sitting that gives you something that nothing else quite gives you. And I think it's very important in Revelation to do something like that. And okay, you may not and don't stop every time you run into something you don't understand, because you won't get through it in one sitting. But just read it to get the sweep. And if you feel like you still didn't get it, then the next day, read it in one sitting again. In fact, I'd encourage, you know, three, four, for a week, just read it once a day. And I guarantee you, that may seem like overkill, but I guarantee you at the end of the week, you will understand something about the book of Revelation that you did not understand at the beginning, and you'll have more of a sense of the whole and how it moves. Even if you still don't totally understand how it moves, you'll have more of a sense of the movement. Now, there are different views of structurally how the book of Revelation holds together. One that's very popular with the futurists is linear. This is just kind of a chronological view of the future. There it is, event after event. Others see the book of Revelation as having being a series of panels. There is also, and some of these tie together, but my own view of it is in the stream of those called recapitulationists. I believe in recapitulation, and you say, oh boy, what's that? Well, what it means is that Revelation says the same thing in different ways over and over again. And part of the reason I believe this comes from Revelation's connection with Daniel. And I'm not going to go into all that, but some of the major themes in Daniel, and I also believe even the way the structure is handled in Daniel, is similar to Revelation. And what I mean by that is, for instance, the book of Daniel emphasizes two things. There are a lot of things in Daniel, but there are two things that's really emphasized in Daniel. One is God is in control in spite of appearances. Okay, God's in control. He's going to set up his kingdom. Okay? The nation after nation will come, and they seem to have all the power. Like the big, huge statue that Nebuchadnezzar sees with the four nations. But then later on, there's a parallel to that where there are four beastly nations. They're described as beasts. There are human nations. They're beasts. Okay. But they seem to have all the power. But the kingdom of God starts as this little rock that destroys the big statue and grows into a mountain that covers the whole earth. Later on, the parallel to that, later on, the Son of Man comes with the clouds of heaven, and all peoples are going to be under his rule. So, in spite of the appearances, God is in control, and he will be victorious in the end. So that's right in Daniel. A second that comes really out of the first is, okay, God is in control in spite of the appearances, and the people of God must be faithful in spite of the cost. So, what's the cost? Well, the cost might be being thrown into a fiery furnace. It might be being thrown into a lion's den. It might be something else, but there's a call in Daniel for the people of God to be faithful, no matter what the cost. Well, those same two themes appear in the book of Revelation. God is in control. Jesus wins. In spite of the fact that it looks like all the power is in the hands of the Roman Empire, Christ wins. Second, going along with that, and Christians must be faithful. His place is to win. Our place is to be faithful. But also in Daniel, and I've sort of alluded to it already. Also in Daniel, there is there's a structure. Some of you who have had me for classes before have heard the word chiasmus. Okay, there's a chiastic structure in Daniel, and all that means is there are things that are paired. There's a beginning and an end. There's an introduction, and then there's a concluding thing. And those are both in Hebrew. The beginning and the end of Daniel are in Hebrew, and the big section in the middle is written in Aramaic, which is strange. I mean, it's just an unusual thing. The other thing, another thing about Daniel is the first half of Daniel is narrative stories about Daniel and his friends. The last half are visions. Okay, so you've got both of those structures. And then on top of it, you have this structure in which, after the introduction, which is in chapter 1, you have in chapter 2 the vision that I mentioned where Nebuchadnezzar has the vision of the great statue. And the kingdom of God comes and lasts forever. In chapter 7, there were four kingdoms in chapter 2. There are four kingdoms in chapter 7. Only they're pictured there as beasts. Not as a big statue, but as beasts. There you have, rather than just a kingdom, you have the king who comes. The Son of Man who comes with the clouds of heaven. And he has his dominion and all people, nations serve him. Then in Daniel chapter 3, you have the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace, okay, who stand loyal to God in spite of what it costs. In chapter 6, you have Daniel in the lion's den. He is loyal to God in spite, no matter what the cost. Then in between there, you've got chapters 4 and 5. Chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar becomes proud and God makes him crazy. So he goes crazy for a while. He's proud and God humbles him and he repents. God is in control. In the next chapter, chapter 5, you have Belshazzar, who is also proud, but he never repents. God humbles him and destroys him. So you've actually got the positive and negative with those two. Nebuchadnezzar is proud, but he does repent. Belshazzar is proud and doesn't repent, but in both cases, God's in control. So you see the structure. These things are paired up. Then at the end, which gets more complicated, you have visions in which the same numbers and the same nations are being discussed something that's in between. But there, one of the things you see in Daniel is he keeps coming back to certain themes. I'm saying that's very similar to what's going on in Revelation. John keeps coming back to certain themes. He's got this whole series of sevens. And I believe all the sevens, all these visions of sevens, are covering the same ground from a different point of view. And that what you also notice is it intensifies. Notice the way the numbers are used. What happens to the people on earth who are rebelling against God, it gets more intense with every cycle. Which also makes me think, and I don't know that there's any kind of parallel with this, except it's just what it made me think of. In the book of Judges, there's a cyclical history. The people are unfaithful to God. They worship idols. So God sends oppressors on them. When things get really bad, they cry out to God. God sends them a deliverer, a judge, who delivers them. As long as the judge is alive, then they're faithful. Then the judge dies, and they say, whoopee. And so they're back into what they did before, and it all starts over again. And I've seen that for some time, but relatively recently, well, just within the last few years, I saw something else that I had not seen before. And that is, those cycles don't just remain the same. They get worse. By the time you get to the midpoint of Judges, you've got Gideon. Up to that point, the judges had all been positive characters. Gideon is mixed. It's not that he's bad, he's just mixed. His call is when he's hiding out from the enemy. And the angel comes to him and calls him mighty warrior. But he's anything but a mighty warrior. And all through his life, you see, he keeps looking to God. He's really insecure all the time. Okay, he's just mixed. But then do you know who the last judge is? Who's the last judge? Samson. Samson is the last judge. He is petty. He is selfish. His last act is an act of revenge. And you got to ask, Lord, is this the best you can do for as a deliverer? Yeah, it is. Because that's where they are. Things have gotten worse and worse and worse, and their last deliver just isn't that much. Then the book ends with a kind of an appendix in which we have these terrible stories about how bad things were during the time of the judges. So there's a cyclical thing, but it gets worse. And that's kind of an illustration to me of Revelation. It's, in a sense, it's cyclical, but it gets worse. But in this case, the getting worse means that God's judgments are becoming more severe throughout it. And one illustration of why I believe that this is cyclical. This is, I could give a lot of illustrations, but there's just one that I'll give. Chapter 6. Notice chapter 6, verses 12 through 17. I watched as he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. Notice also, by the way, as I read this, notice how it engages your senses. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth. As late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded as a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand?" That sounds like the end of the world, doesn't it? Okay? No, it's over. But we've still got, that's only chapter 6. Notice now chapter 11. Chapter 15 through 19. This is the seventh trumpet. If it's chronological, this is later on, okay? The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud cries in heaven, which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, pealings of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. Okay, notice, this is also bringing us down to the end. They're proclaiming that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he's going to reign forever. Then it talks about how the time has come, verse 18, the time has come for judging, and the judging will involve both rewarding the servants of God and destroying those who destroy the earth. Looks like the end again. What is? And what I'm saying is, The cycles just keep coming, emphasizing the judgment of God that gets stronger and stronger as we go along. Okay. By the way, I started out by thinking it would be really nice if I had 7 points in this, and I decided not to do that, but I have probably more than I can get through. But I do want to, I have a couple more that I especially want to hit before we end. One is consider Old Testament backgrounds. We have already mentioned this, but it's really, really important to read Daniel, Isaiah, Ezekiel, the Psalms in connection with the book of Revelation. Something I would recommend to you is there's a book by Robert Lowry called Revelation's Rhapsody. At the end of that book, it's amazing really, he goes verse by verse through the book of Revelation and lists all of the Old Testament quotations and allusions that he and others have been able to find there. That's worth the price of the book within itself and would make a major study probably for the rest of your life. just studying through those. But it's absolutely incredible. The book of Revelation has more quotations and allusions to the Old Testament than any other book in the New Testament. It is just filled with stuff. And you have things that, besides all the things that I was talking about there, one of the things that's very striking is go back and read the plagues in Egypt in connection with the book of Revelation. But over and over you see that sort of thing. Okay, also, study the historical background. Not only Old Testament background, but the historical background. The book of Revelation fits firmly into the first century province of Asia, the Roman Empire. There's no doubt about this. When you really begin looking at the language, what's said about the cities, those were historic cities, and the way Jesus writes to them is he understands the history and he writes what very much reflects their history. A book I would recommend on the Letters to the Seven Churches is by Colin Hemer, H-E-M-E-R. The Letters to the Seven Churches of Asia in their local setting. There's some other very good things. That, to me, is just the most thorough one I know of. But you could also read John R. W. Stott, What Christ Thinks of the Church, which is on the letters and gives the historical background. William Barclay, The Letters to the Seven Churches of Revelation, I think is the full title maybe. And those all will talk about the historical background and the nature of the cities that I think is very important. But this very much fits into the first century. And it's important to get that background. You can read those things that I mentioned, but also just go to read stuff about those ancient cities in secular sources. You'll find the same kind of stuff in those. There's a wealth of information on them, but it's important that we get those. A lot of people just ignore the historical background because they're so focused on something in the future. Okay, two other things I want to touch on at least. One is try to discover the message to the original readers. One of the problems with, I believe, with continuous historical and the strict futurists is they end up with a message that doesn't really say too much to the first century. And I know that that's highly debated, but, you know, John starts out by saying that the time is near. Chapter 1, verse 3. If the time is near, then if I were hearing that being read the first time, I would certainly think that it had something to do with what was going on in my life right now, not some distant future thing, but that it really had something's going on here. And when you look at the letters to the seven churches, those are, as I said, those are real churches, those are real cities with real problems, and he deals with their real problems. And dealing with their present problems, I believe, doesn't end in chapters 2 and 3. He's dealing with their problems all along. Revelation, I believe, reflects the fact that there's already been some persecution. After all, John is on a prison rock. And Antipas was put to death. A Christian by the name of Antipas had been put to death. But John reflects it's going to get a lot worse. They're already experiencing problems. And it's going to intensify. And I believe he's preparing them for what's coming. And what's coming, we should be able to relate to. And I'm going to get to that in a moment. But there was a message addressed to them. And if we end up looking so much into the future, into things, what do they care about computer chips embedded under your skin or 200 million Chinese attacking Israel? What relevance does that really have to them? So we need to start by concentrating. Before we can say, what's Revelation mean to me today, we need to figure out what it meant to them. And I believe that's very much that is very much the place to begin. And once we can connect that, we can connect it with us. Because in the end, here's the final principle of interpretation: is the message applies to us. If we go through stuff and come up with all this intellectual stuff about what we think about it, and it doesn't make our lives any better, if it doesn't comfort us, challenge us, if it doesn't do something to make our lives in Christ better lives, then we've missed it. I was in a class once upon a time that was filled with about every kind of view of Revelation you can imagine. And the teacher said at the very beginning, when it comes to application, we'll agree on 95% of the application. And I said, nah. But by the end, he was right. In grappling with Revelation, we need to come with the application. And I believe the way to begin, before we can apply it to us, we've got to start with how it applied to them. And two things I'd like to say about their situation. Things were getting bad, and they were going to get a lot worse. And the Roman Empire was capable, very capable, of getting people in line. And there were two basic ways, I think, that are reflected in the book of Revelation that they would do this. One is persecution, just straight out. Give a pinch of incense, call on Lord God Caesar, or die. Okay, that's pretty straightforward. But there's something that's not so straightforward, but it's in Revelation as well. The empire was capable not only of punishing you if you weren't in line, but it was also capable of giving you all sorts of benefits if you did get in line. So not only could they persecute, but they could also seduce, spiritual seduction. Just get in line. Be like everybody else. And we will reward you. Life was good in the empire, for a lot of people at least. And if the Christians would just give up this nonsense of say Jesus is Lord if you want to, just say Caesar is Lord. Okay? You can get it. We believe in the gods. We're a very tolerant group. It's the Christians who aren't tolerant. Okay? And so just get in line and be like everybody else. Now, do those principles apply to us? Yeah. Now, the state, the heavy hand of the state has not fallen on us and put us in prison. But it could happen. And it does happen to Christians around the world. But the other, it seems to me, is probably the greater danger, and that is that we're just seduced by the worldly values of our society. And the society doesn't need to persecute us. Because we're close enough to the way they are that it doesn't matter. We just didn't, you know, we got in line. I remember, I'll end with one story, even though I've gone on a little bit over time. Franz Josef of Austria emancipated the Jews. And after he emancipated them, Tsar Nicholas of Russia chided him. You, Franz, you should do what I do. You should destroy the Jews rather than emancipating them. And Franz Josef said, Nicholas, you destroy your Jews your way, and I'll destroy my Jews my way. Then we're like everybody else. We are no longer a threat. But it also means that we're no longer what Christ has called us to be. Thank you for being here. Let's pray again here at the end. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for your word to us. We ask that you would help us to hear your good word in this wonderful, powerful book, this revelation that you gave John. And Father, help us with mind and heart and will to obey, follow you as you have called us through your servant John. In Jesus' name, amen.